I'm sure most of you know me, but for those who don't, my name's Henny Swart, and I'm the dean of the Bible School, the Shofar Bible School, and also heading up the Stellenbosch Theological Institute, which we started, and a week ago, we had our week of classes for STI, and it went really well. And I want to encourage you guys to make use of the opportunities in church to equip yourself. I'm going to be sharing a little bit about how to read, how to study the Bible, and so on. But I really want to encourage you, take every opportunity you can to equip yourself to more effectively study God's Word. Why? Because if you're saved, you're going to be doing it for the rest of your life. Okay? So something you're going to be doing for the rest of your life, you might as well do it well, right? Anyone here is going to be studying the Word of God for the rest of their life? I am, that's for sure. I tell you what, when I speak to older, more mature Christians, senior citizens who are Christians, they often say to me, you know, that's one thing I wish I'd caught on to earlier, that I'd equip myself better at an early age to study God's Word. Because for so many years, I didn't take it as seriously as I should have. And then when I started taking it seriously, I started seeing the fruit of it. And many of you guys are still very young, and many are still very young in the Lord. So I want to tell you, start now. Make use of every opportunity. And that's why Bible School is there. And I want to encourage you to come to Bible School. It's a new semester, so there's a new intake of Bible School. Come and make use of that opportunity to equip yourself to study God's Word. Who's ever heard the saying, practice makes perfect? Have you heard the saying, practice makes perfect? Did you know it's not true? Practice doesn't make perfect. I used to play tennis in my school days and a little bit when I came to varsity. Now I don't really have time. But when the French Open, this time of the year, French Open in Wimbledon, you know, I still get excited, and I don't get time to watch, but I sort of follow the highlights on the internet or the results. And unfortunately, this year, my favorite, Roger Federer, lost in the second round of Wimbledon. You know, what can you do? He's half South African, that's why I support him. His mom is South African. I used to play a lot of tennis at school, especially in high school. And obviously during the week I'd play at school and practice at school. And then on Saturdays, I used to go to a club. And then you see all kinds of interesting things because there are people who just play socially. And one of the things you almost always see at almost any tennis club in South Africa is ladies playing an upside down backhand. Who of you have ever seen an upside down backhand? Okay, now those of you who know tennis will know that you have a forehand grip, and you have a backhand grip. Now, the forehand grip looks like this, okay? But the problem with that grip is you cannot hit a backhand like this because, I mean, you can see it's not going to work. Your wrist just isn't strong enough. So you have to actually take the racket and just twist it like that to the backhand grip so you can play a backhand. Now, in almost any tennis club in South Africa, you'll find ladies who just play socially tennis. They're self-taught. No one taught them. They just sort of learned themselves. First thing they learned to play was the forehand. And no one was there to tell them, but you actually have to change the grip when you want to play the backhand. So they didn't know to do this. So they try and play the backhand with the forehand grip. And okay, this doesn't work. So what they do is they switch it around. They play it like that. That's the upside down backhand. So they'll play the forehand like this. And when it comes to the backhand, they'll go like that. And many of those old ladies have been playing that backhand for years, for decades. And they've actually perfected it. And they play the upside down backhand as well as you can play an upside down backhand. But who knows that if you play an upside down backhand, you're never going to be able to hit the backhand as well as Roger Federer. You can only play upside down backhand so well. You can only go so far because the technique is wrong. So even though they've practiced that upside-down backhand until they can do it as well as you can do an upside-down backhand, It's not perfect. Practice doesn't make perfect. Practice only makes permanent. And when you practice the wrong thing becomes permanent, becomes a habit. And so often, many of us are like that in our study of the Bible. No one ever taught us, or we never bothered to actually go and learn from anyone. And so we, in terms of our interpretation of Scripture, we play an upside-down backhand. And we've been practicing it for so long that it's become permanent in our lives. And that's how we interpret Scripture, with that wrong technique. And who knows, you're only going to be able to interpret Scripture so well with that wrong technique. So what I want to encourage you to do is come to Bible school, learn the right way to interpret Scripture. Discover where you're playing an upside-down backhand so you can fix it. Have someone who can coach you and show you the right way. And then you practice the right thing. Practice doesn't make perfect, but perfect practice makes perfect. If you practice the right thing, okay? So I just want to encourage you with that. You are going to be studying the Word of God for the rest of your life, if you're a Christian in any case. So you might as well do it right. Do it well, so you can get as much out of it as possible. So you can really understand what God is saying to you. Everything else we know about God, about salvation, about everything else comes from Scripture. So how we interact with Scripture is the foundation for everything else, our knowledge of everything else. So I really want to encourage you with that. Learn the right habits now. You know, many of you are students, so learn the right habits now while you're a student, and it will stand you in good stead for the rest of your life. So I just want us to turn to each other in groups of two or three, and then just each one, just share very quickly a very useful Bible study tip, something that you found very useful and that you like sharing with other people. Just, I'm going to give you 2 or 3 minutes. Okay. I hope everyone learned something from your neighbor. I just want to share 3 tips that I have for studying Scripture. And it's something, these are all very simple things that all of us can do. I'm not saying they're the most important tips, but they are very useful tips, and I think they are very important tips. What I want you to notice is that all of them are tips that have to do with priority. I'm not saying do this, but don't do that. What I'm saying is do this before you do that. Okay, you'll see now. First, hear the infallible text of the Bible before the fallible comments of people. Okay? Hear the infallible text of the Bible before you listen to the fallible comments of people. So often, what we do in this sort of instant society we live in, where we have instant soup and instant cash and instant food, we want instant Bible. We want instant Word of God. Now, no one wants to, in the society we live in, go and pick the millies and, you know, break off the little kernels and put it in a pot and then, you know, grind it and then put it in the pot and make mealy pop. It's just too much effort. You just go and buy 2 minute mealy pop that you can add water and put in the microwave for 2 minutes and it's ready, you know, instant mealy pop. It's so much easier. And so often we want to do that with Scripture. So instead of going and taking Scripture and digesting it ourselves, we get pre-digested Scripture that someone else has already digested for you. You can just swallow. Someone else has already chewed it for you. You can just swallow. Not good. Now, so often we read people's comments about Scripture and what people say about Scripture, and that replaces our reading of Scripture, and that should never happen. We should always go to Scripture first. I'm not saying we should not read other people's opinions about Scripture. I'm not saying we should not read people's comments about Scripture. We should, but we should just not do that first. We should first read Scripture itself. Understand Scripture for ourselves, and then we can go and see what other people have to say about it. Because Scripture is infallible. People's opinion about Scripture, not infallible. Okay, so then the next one is, see the big picture of the puzzle before you look at the little pieces. You know, if you have like a big puzzle, 1,500 piece puzzle, those little pieces by themselves make very little sense. You don't know where they fit in until you see the big picture. And once you see the big picture, you can put them in. And what we've been doing at Bible school was giving students an exercise to read Galatians, but to read it as a letter, as you should read a letter, in one sitting, a few times, repeatedly, and then just to focus on the big picture. And you know what the feedback was that we got? Most of the students said, wow, this is difficult. You know, I battled to actually sit and just read it and get the big picture. I want to constantly dig into the little details. And I go on these rabbit trails all the time. I had to force myself to actually just say, no, don't try and understand everything. Just get the big picture. But they said once they did that, and once they started getting a feel of the big picture, all of a sudden, the little details started falling into place. Because the little details made sense within the big picture. And many, more than half probably of the students, said that really revolutionized their way of reading Scripture. Well, at least in my group. Because they've never read Scripture like that. They were used to just taking few little verses out of context without any consideration of what the big picture is and what Paul is trying to say in the letter of Galatians, and just trying to apply directly to their lives. And then often misunderstanding it and therefore misapplying it to their lives. But as soon as they got the big picture, all of a sudden there were a lot of little details that didn't make sense before that started to fall into place because they could see it in context. So it's not a very difficult thing to do. It's quite an easy thing to do, and I'll give you a tip on how to do that even more easily just now. And then the third one is understand the meaning in the there and then before you try and understand the implications for the here and now. I actually have come to the belief that Scripture doesn't have a meaning here and now. If you want the meaning, you must go to the there and then. It has important implications for here and now. But the meaning is for the there and then. Paul didn't write to the Shofarites or to the Stellenboschers. He wrote to the Galatians. Okay? But then I must also just add this qualification. Even though the Bible is not God's word directly to us, it certainly is God's word for us. It certainly applies most definitely to us. And even if the human author didn't have us in mind, the divine author did. Right? But if we want to understand Scripture, we must first understand it in the there and then we can apply it. Draw out the implications and apply it in the here and now. And that's probably the biggest mistake that I find most Christians making. In other words, their study of the Bible only has one step. They come to Scripture with a question, what does this mean for me? And that's a question that sets you up for failure. Because it sets you up to read your own ideas into Scripture. It sets you up to do eisegesis. It sets you up to read into Scripture what you want it to say. What we should be saying is, what did Luke intend to say to the original audience? Or what did Paul intend to say to the original audience? And once I understand that, then I can say, now, okay, what are the implications of that for me? Now that I actually understand it. So just by having two steps to your study of Scripture, and thinking first there and then here and now, it'll change the way you study Scripture and greatly enhance the way you study Scripture. So all of this are some of the things that we learn at Bible school. So I'm just going to ask that they quickly run a video just to encourage you to do Bible school. Come and equip yourself at Bible school. Come and learn.
I just think that it'll equip you like nothing else.
And the only way you can rationally, not just rationally, but rationally and for reasons of eternity and efficiency, the only way you're going to make it is if the Word of God is primary in your life.
When we study Scripture, we get to know God's heart more, and it's a way that God has chosen to communicate with us.
Because without Him, your efforts in every single other department of your life are in a sense missed opportunities.
What I loved the most about it was it was experiential. So if I'd learn about something on the Tuesday night, I'd actually end up going through it that week.
Revelation for me is where your heart is understanding what's going on in your head, and also vice versa, where your head understands what's going on in your heart.
You need for Him to tell you things to come and to start preparing you.
The Word is alive, you know. The Word is transforming us all the time, you know. And there's no way you could have got everything the first time.
So, the short answer is everyone should do it, and they should do it continuously.
And we should always keep the most important things the most important. And those things that we really want to do, we always do find time for them.
But I love Bible school. I couldn't wait week to week, and I just grew and grew and...
I just want to read you a wonderful portion of Scripture where Luke actually, from the book of Acts, illustrates this. It's in Acts 17 from verse 10. And it says, as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. Now, if you can just bring up that map on the next slide. If you look at that map, I don't know whether you can see it. There's a red arrow on the left, your left-hand side, that points to Berea. And if you look at that red line, it's the route that Paul followed. And Paul often followed the following strategy. He really thought through his missionary strategy. He went primarily to the big cities. And that meant the port cities where the big ships would come and trade and so on. And that makes sense. Because if he can establish churches in the big cities, the people from the rural areas, Plattaland, they would come to the big cities in any case, so they'd hear the gospel. If he only planted churches in the small places where no one else ever went, it would be less effective. So he made his primary purpose to plant churches in the big urban centers of his time. But there were some times when he sort of... veered off that strategy. And this is one of them. Usually had good reasons for doing so. What happened here is he went to a few cities, Philippi, Amphipolis, Apollonia, and then Thessalonica, which was the capital city of the place. And then he experienced persecution. And that's why it says by night he got sent by the brothers to Berea. And that gray line, if you just bring up that map again, if you look at the map, you'll see there's a gray line, and Paul's travel sort of follows the gray line until he goes from Thessalonica to Berea. That gray line is the Via Ignatia, which was a big Roman road, which, like most Roman roads, led to Rome. And it was a major trade route and big cities, you know, all along that route. And then he veers off it and he goes to Berea because of the persecution. Now, that you won't hear unless you look at the context. And remember what I'm saying. I'm not saying don't look at the details, but I'm saying first get the big picture. So that means you have to read or listen to something in context. So I'm gonna play you from my audio Bible, just the first portion of Acts chapter 17. I want to encourage you, because many people say to me, oh, I just don't have enough time to read the Bible. Well, if you drive to work and it takes you half an hour or three quarters of an hour to drive to work, get yourself an audio Bible and listen to the Bible during that time. You can listen to the whole book of Acts during that time. It's an amazing way to get the Word of God, and we should use that technology to advantage. So, you know, make that investment and listen to this. Just listen to the context. And just by the way, this is the way the early church would have received Scripture. Not everyone had their own Bible in the early church, but churches had copies, and it was read out loud publicly in the church services. So just close your eyes if you have to, but just listen to this and try and get what Luke is saying.
Acts 16. He came to Derbe, and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived.
Wrong chapter.
Acts 17. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens, and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible.
That'll do. Now, I'm going to encourage you to always do that. Never only read the portion you're reading. Read what comes before and after it so you can get the context. That's a good habit to establish in your reading of the Bible. Now, we're going to start big and just move smaller, and I don't have much time to do this, but you're going to look at, okay, what is this genre? It's narrative. And just by the way, we're actually very good at understanding narrative without even realizing it. Because in Paul's letters, he often says things very explicitly. But in narrative, things are said much more implicitly. One of the rules when writing fiction or when writing books or drama or narrative is show, don't tell. Because you want people who read the narrative to discover it for themselves. And so, as a good narrative writer, Luke will often show instead of telling. He won't say it explicitly. He'll show it to us. And we need to get that. So bring all your significant and well-developed movie-watching skills to your reading of the biblical narratives. And you'll actually understand them better. You know, try and get, you know, what is Luke trying to tell me by showing me this? The plot of Acts, many people don't get this, but the plot of Acts is actually the restoration of Israel by the Messiah and the Spirit, and then the inclusion of the Gentiles into restored Israel. So that restored Israel is no longer just an ethnic subgrouping. It is now a multi-ethnic group. I mean, Paul says the same thing in the book of Romans when he says that we, as wild olive branches, are grafted into the olive tree of the people of Israel, and how the gospel witness is taken from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. That's the story, the big picture story of the book of Acts. Now, once you've got the big picture story, then you look at the piece you're studying and you look at its structure. What are the main points of what it's saying? Now, we only have about 3 or 4 verses, so I'll just sum them up. Acts 17, verse 10, tells us the things resulting in Paul's preaching of the gospel to the Bereans. In other words, how did it come about that Paul preached the gospel to the Bereans? Verse 11 tells us the things resulting in the Bereans' reception of the gospel. Why were the Bereans so receptive to the gospel? Why did they receive it so well? And then verse 12 and 13 tells us the things resulting from the Bereans' reception of the gospel. In other words, what happened? Once they received the gospel, what did it result in? Okay. So now let's look at the actual verses. Verse 10 says, I'm just using this as a demonstration to show you, and any one of us can do this. This is not so difficult, you'll see. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Now, it's important here to think there and then, because all of us will be tempted to think of in our context. Okay, fine, he's sent by night. Okay, Paul got into his Volkswagen Polo and put on his GPS and he drove to Berea. Of course, that's not what happened. There weren't even street lights in that time. You didn't travel by night unless you really had to. There weren't any street lights. There was no sort of, I mean, you had to travel in the dark. And he had to travel in a place where there weren't even roads because he had to go off the Via Ignatia. So why? Why did Paul travel at night? Because of the persecution, as we read. The Thessalonian Jews who had rejected the gospel were persecuting them. And it says, on arrival there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. So two things led to Paul's preaching the gospel to the Bereans. The first one was something out of Paul's control, the persecution. The second one was something inside Paul's control, where he chose to go on the Sabbath. Can you see that? The first one was what we call providence, something that God controls but that we don't, that which is outside of our control. The second one is positioning, how Paul positioned himself. He went to a place. This is just good common sense. You know, if you're going to preach the gospel, which is the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures, why not go to the place where those Old Testament scriptures are being preached or being at least read? And then you can talk to the people and say, but hang on, I know the fulfillment of this. Let me tell you about it. And that's what Paul did. That was his custom, as we heard in the beginning of Acts chapter 17. As his custom was, he went to the Jewish synagogue on the Sabbath. And the scriptures were read, and he preached from those scriptures the Christ had to suffer and die. It actually says he proved from the scriptures. He reasoned with them from the scriptures and proved that the Christ had to suffer and die. And then he said, and this Jesus I'm preaching to you, he is that Christ. He is that Messiah. So, that's in the there and then. Providence and positioning brought Paul to a place where he could witness to the Bereans. What does that say to us in the here and now? That means we must expect God to use things even like persecution, things that would seem to be bad things to us, to get us to opportunities to witness. But within that providence of God, we must use our common sense and position ourselves as well as possible so that we have the maximum opportunity to witness to the gospel. Can you see how what God is doing, that which is outside of our control, and what we do, just through common sense, can work together to make us more effective at preaching the gospel? Can you see that? So the question we have to ask ourselves is, I don't have control over providence. I don't have control over what only God controls, like stuff like persecution. Okay? I don't have a control over that. But I, within all of that, within what God throws my way, I can choose to position myself to most effectively minister the gospel. So where do you need to go within your life, within the providence of your life, to most effectively witness to Jesus Christ? What opportunities do you have to take? What places are there where there are already people who are asking the right questions, seeking after God? Now, there were Jews and Gentiles there, as we read. It speaks about God-fearers. Now, why, if it's a Jewish synagogue, are there Gentiles in the synagogue? Well, firstly, if you were a Gentile, you could convert to Judaism. You could become a proselyte. I'm told that more women became proselytes than men. I wonder why. If you wanted to become a proselyte, you became a fully-fledged Jew. Then you had to actually eat kosher. You couldn't eat pork. You couldn't buy at the local Gentile market because their unclean food and clean food were mixed. So then everything became unclean. But obviously, you know, with men, there was this one extra step of initiation into Judaism, which seemed to discourage many men from becoming Jews. But if you didn't want to become a Jew, it was quite tough, you know, eating kosher and, you know, all of that. And if you didn't want to become a fully-fledged Jew, then you could become a God-fearer. So there were many Gentiles, and in Acts, you'll often read about this. It talks about the God-fearers, like Cornelius. He was a God-fearer. It's a technical term for Gentiles who hadn't become proselytes. They weren't going kosher, and they weren't being circumcised. But they were coming to the synagogue, and they were worshiping Yahweh, the Jewish God, and they were hearing the Jewish scriptures read, and they actually believed in God. But they didn't go all the way, okay? So he was preaching to all of these. And most of the people in the book of Acts, especially who responded initially to the gospel, were these God-fearers. God used that. Later on, the Jews changed the law and said, no God-fearers allowed. If you wanted to come to the synagogue, you had to become a proselyte, a fully-fledged Jew. Because of all the, you know, because so many of these God-fearers converted in the early stages of the preaching of the gospel. Okay, so we should expect both factors outside and inside our control to create, or we should use those factors to create opportunities to witness to the gospel. That's what it says to us in the here and now. Then verse 11 says, now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Now, what do the words, if you just read it carefully, what do the words more and then tell you? What is Luke doing here? It's a comparison, right? He's drawing a comparison. So in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, when it says to give is more blessed than to receive, it's a comparison. It's comparing giving and receiving. Here he's comparing the Bereans to the Thessalonians. If you want to read scripture fruitfully, you need to just pick up those obvious things, okay? And what is the comparison? He's saying that the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians, I mean, they didn't fight fair. Paul was trying to convince them. Some of them got convinced, but some of them got really upset and jealous. And they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace and started a riot. Not the first time that religious people who are supposed to convert bad characters have used them to do their dirty work, and probably won't be the last time either. But the Thessalonians, the Bereans, were of more noble character. And I almost get the feeling, because these guys were so of such noble character, it's like God was saying, I need to get Paul off the Via Ignatia. I need to get him to Berea because I want those guys to hear the gospel. And God did what he needed to do to get Paul to Berea so that these guys could hear the gospel because they were open to it. Now, the word translated, and one of the things that you'll do when you study the Bible is word studies. The word translated of more noble character or noble character is the word, it comes from the word eugenes, Greek word eugenes. Now, when we do Bible word studies, don't ever look at the English. Don't take the word noble character and go and look it up in the Oxford Dictionary or Webster's Dictionary and think that that's what it means. Luke didn't have Webster's or Oxford Dictionary definition in mind because Luke wasn't writing in English. He was writing in Greek. So you want to know what the word means, you have to go back to the original language. Okay? Now, you don't need to be an expert nowadays to do that. You just need to be a bit computer literate. There are such good resources. You just go and you click a few buttons and it tells you what the Greek words were, what the range of possible meanings were, and you get all of that resources on the internet and stuff like that. So it's very easy to do. Okay? But then the word eugenes, if you break it up into its root words, anyone ever heard of the root fallacy? Because this is a common mistake that we make when we study the Bible. Okay? The roots are eu, which means well, like in eulogy, speaking well of someone. So eu means well, and genes comes from the word to mean be born, so well born. And originally that's what it meant. But guess what? In Luke's time, that's not what it meant. Who of you have recently used the word nice? Did you know that the word nice used to mean ignorant originally in English? It comes from the Latin word that means English, that means ignorant, and originally that's in Old English, that's what it meant. The word nice meant ignorant. So if I said, Pam is such a nice lady, I would be insulting her. In the modern meaning of the word, I'd be complimenting her. She's a very nice lady. But in the original, with the original meaning, I'd be insulting her. I'd saying she's ignorant. Okay? Who of you knew when you used the word nice that it meant originally meant ignorant? Who of you cared that it meant ignorant? I mean, you don't care what the word used to mean when you use it. You just care what it means now, right? Well, exactly the same for the writers of the Bible. They didn't care what the word meant 100 or 200 or 500 years before they used it. They didn't care what it originally meant. They cared what it meant in the there and then when they were using it. So where eugenes used to mean well-born, in other words, someone of nobility, someone was well-born, it later came to connote, to denote the someone or the characteristics of someone, expected of someone who was well-born. The characteristics of nobility. So it came to mean to be open-minded, to be fair-minded, or to have good character. The kind of character that would be expected of someone of noble birth. And that's the meaning with which Luke uses it. So the NIV translation that we're reading is a pretty good translation there. But the thing I want you to see is that in the text, it says they were of more noble character for, and then it mentions two things. For they received the word with all eagerness, with great eagerness, and they examined the scriptures daily to see whether what Paul said was true. In other words, their open-mindedness, their fair-mindedness, their noble character was evidenced in the fact of how they responded to scriptures, to the scriptures and to the preaching of scripture. It was evidenced in the fact that at the event of reception, they responded very positively. They welcomed the scriptures. And notice, they welcomed it eagerly, not just willingly. It wasn't just a passive response of, okay, see if you can bless me. I'll see what I can get from this. They were eager. They were hungry. It was an active response of, if God says it, I want to get it. I want to hear it. I want to receive it. I want to hear everything that God has to say to me. So they were eager, they were hungry for Scripture on the one hand. But then also, it says they examined the Scriptures daily to see whether the things that Paul said true. So that event of positive reception led to a process of examining Scripture. So here's the point for us. That's in the there and then. In the here and now, the point is for us. We should never be skeptical about Scripture. We should never be guarded in our response to Scripture. Isaiah 66 verse 2, for instance, says, God says, this one will I honor, one who is humble and contrite in spirit, who trembles at my word. So we're never skeptical or guarded about God's word and receiving God's word. But on the other hand, we're also not gullible towards those who preach God's word. I mean, this is the Apostle Paul we're talking about here, right? And when he preaches, they don't just, they go and check whether what Paul is saying agrees with Scripture. And if they are commended for doing that with Paul, then you will certainly be commended for doing that with me. You need to eat the meat and spit out the bones. You need to measure what I and CS and every other preacher says about God's word against Scripture itself. Paul agrees with this. In Galatians 1 verse 8, he says, even if we or an angel from heaven preaches a different gospel to you, let them be eternally condemned. Let them be anathema. And I wish that so many people had actually done that. Do you know that the Quran was given to Muhammad by an angel from heaven, supposedly? Do you know that the Book of Mormon was given to Joseph Smith by an angel from heaven, supposedly? Paul himself says, you know, if the devil can come as an angel of light, won't his ministers do that as well? The point is, the final authority didn't, according to the Bereans, and remember, they commended by Luke for being this way, for having this noble character. For them, the final authority didn't lie in the preacher. It didn't lie in Paul. It lay in Scripture. And for us, it should be that way too. In other words, we as Protestants believe that there is no Pope. For us, there is no Pope. There is no one who can infallibly say, this is what God says and this is what you must believe. Nothing outside of Scripture. One of the greatest truths recovered in the Reformation was the priesthood of all believers, which means that all of us have both the responsibility and the privilege to study Scripture for ourselves. So when I preach, you need to go home tonight, even if you welcome Scripture with great eagerness now, you need to go home tonight and study Scripture. That eagerness of reception needs to kick off a process of studying Scripture to see whether the things that I've said are actually so. Does that make sense? The word examine, they examined the Scriptures daily, is the word, the Greek word anachronontes, and it means to try to learn the nature of or truth of something by the process of careful study, evaluation, and judgment. To examine carefully, to investigate, to study thoroughly. So there was a process of studying. And notice, they continue to study Scripture. Not just as individuals, but as a group. There was a culture of studying Scripture together in that synagogue, which was a positive culture, which led to them receiving the gospel, being open to receive the gospel and being commended by God. Do we have that culture in our families and in our congregations? We need that culture of continuously studying Scripture together, not just as individuals, because as individuals we can make mistakes, but together we need to study Scripture. Amen? So, what does that mean for us? Let me just make an observation here. It says, they received the message with all eagerness. And if you want to know what that message is, you have to go back in chapter 17. You have to see that Paul reasoned from Scripture, from the Old Testament Scripture with them, proving that the Christ had to suffer and die. To us, that's like, okay, fine, blah. Do you know what a suffering and dying Messiah would mean to a Jew? That's an oxymoron to them. That's like a square circle to them. Those words, suffering, dying, Messiah, don't belong together in the Jewish way of thinking. So what Paul was sharing with them challenged, I mean, to them, the Messiah was the guy coming on the white horse with a mighty army to come and drive the Romans out of Palestine so that the Jews can be free. It was the son of David, the mighty conqueror, the giant slayer. That was the Messiah. And now here is Paul, and he's talking about a suffering and dying Messiah. That broke their paradigms completely. It challenged their perception of what the scriptural prophecy meant. But because they were more noble character, they allowed scripture to challenge them. What they had received by tradition that was handed down to them was, no, the Messiah is going to come and he's going to conquer everything and he's going to set us free. And now Paul comes and what he says from scripture challenges and contradicts what they had received by tradition. And because they were of more noble character, they allowed scripture to challenge what they already believed. Are we like the Bereans who have more noble character? Are we willing to allow scripture to challenge the wrong things that we believe? Are we willing to allow scripture to challenge what we already believe? Because all of us believe things that are wrong. Otherwise, we'd be perfect. Now, you know, when this doesn't happen, when this culture is not present in church, and I'm talking about church in general, what happens is the following. Let me just draw an analogy. I heard a conspiracy theory once that the pharmaceutical companies create lots of drugs and stuff to treat certain diseases, but those drugs actually often cause side effects. Sometimes it takes about 5 or 10 years for those side effects to come out. But then all that they do is after 5 or 10 years, when the side effects start manifesting, they just create new drugs to address, to cure those side effects. But those new drugs have other side effects. So they're constantly creating a market for themselves. Now, what happens is when we think we're smarter than God and we try to change scripture to address certain problems, but we think, okay, we can do it actually a bit better than scripture, so we'll add all kinds of other things that are not scriptural. What happens is, without knowing it, we often create side effects. And they might not necessarily immediately show up, but after 5 or 10 years, they show up, and then we try and something new to solve those side effects that have just come up, and we create new side effects. And we constantly, I mean, I see the world over, the church is constantly trying to beat down fires and medicate side effects that we've created for ourselves by not just studying scripture and sticking to what the Bible says. Amen? Okay. So, verse 12 says, many of the Jews believed, and also many of the prominent Greeks, and so on. And then it comes, it says, the Jews from Thessalonica, when they learned that Paul had preached the word of God in Berea, they came and they caused trouble. Now, I'm out of time, so I have to rush through this, but this is actually very important. If we preach the gospel the way that Paul did, it will result in two things, conversion and confrontation. Let me deal with the second one first. So often I see churches preaching the gospel faithfully, and then there's confrontation. Then there are people who don't like the gospel, who are offended at the gospel, and who start persecuting them. And they say, oh, we must be doing something wrong. Because surely if we preach the gospel right, there would be no confrontation. People would love it. No, people don't always love it. Those who are converted love it. Those who are not converted, those who reject it, hate it. Sinful nature. We should not allow persecution and confrontation because of the gospel to change the way we preach the gospel. Our job is to preach the gospel faithfully. And if we preach the gospel faithfully, we'll get the same result that Paul got throughout the book of Acts, conversion and confrontation. We should expect that. Let's go back to the first one, conversion. You can study scripture, you can be very eager to receive scripture, you can examine it daily to see whether it's true, but if you don't experience the power of that scripture, it helps you nothing. If you're not actually converted by that gospel, it's useless. So Fars was telling us in the week about a young girl who's now the poster child for some other atheist website. Her dad is the gentleman who started a very good apologetics website on the web. And she grew up hearing scripture every day, and her dad would ask her these apologetics questions and really, you know, exegete scripture for her and, you know, ask her all kinds of, you know, how do you defend the scripture and so on. And she knew scripture, she knew how to defend scripture, but you can hear from her testimony, she never got saved. And she ended up becoming an atheist and just throwing it all out and said, this doesn't work. I know I have all the knowledge, but it doesn't work for me. Unless you allow scripture to actually change you, all the truth in the world means nothing. But here I also just want to say, you can study scripture without applying it, but you can never apply scripture correctly without studying it. So let's not pretend as though you need to do one or the other. Because so often I hear, you know, some people are good at applying scripture and some people are good at studying scripture. Nonsense. We should be good at both. All of our studies should end in application. And the only way we can get to right application is if we correctly study scripture. Okay, I've taken too long. I'll end with that. But I want to encourage you. What I've done here is very simple. And it's quite easy. All of us can do that, and all of us should do that. Come to Bible school, equip yourself so you can study scripture more fruitfully. If you're going to do it for the rest of your life, in any case, you might as well do it well in such a way that really changes your life. And I want to encourage you more than that. We need to study scripture together. Do you study scripture with your family? Do you study scripture with your friends? We should. We should. That's the only way that scripture is really going to change our lives. Let's stand. Let's just close our eyes and focus on the Lord. What Luke says to us here is that there were two things that were evidence of a more noble character in the Bereans. So my challenge to all of us tonight is, do we see that evidence, that same evidence in our lives? Do we see the evidence of a more noble character in our lives individually? And do we see the evidence of a more noble character in our lives corporately? Where we tremble before God's word and receive it with great eagerness, and where we diligently study scripture to know its truth. I just want you to close your eyes and I want you to ask the Lord, Lord, what is the one thing I need to change in my heart? What is the one thing that's preventing me from effectively studying your word? Is it something in my heart? Is there anything I need to change? If the Holy Spirit says to you, there's nothing you need to change, you're doing well, then great. But just trust the Lord. If there's anything that's impeding, preventing Him from speaking to you through Scripture, just ask Him to show it to you. And if the Lord has shown you anything, just bring it before Him and say, Lord, help me. You know, the good news about God is that God is the God, our God is the God who creates what He commands. Doesn't Philippians 2 say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to His good pleasure? If you bring your heart before God, you cannot do heart surgery on yourself, but God can. Just bring your heart before the Lord and He'll touch it. He'll change it if it needs to be changed. And then I just want us to, in closing, just turn to each other in the groups that you shared with each other. And I want you to pray for one another. Whatever the Lord has laid on your heart, just turn to each other quickly, and I want you to just lay hands on each other and actually pray that as a blessing over one another.
We're going to give another 30 seconds, so if you can just finish your prayers. Great stuff. Let's just all stand before we're going to end the service and with some worship. Trust everybody's finished. You know, anyways, talking about that hunger and that expectation for God to really know Him. And sometimes we go on holiday, we go away, and then we start to fill our lives with lots of things. It's like if you and I eat junk food, do you know you're going to start to crave junk food? And what we fill ourselves with, and the hunger and the thirst that we have for God's righteousness, Scripture says that's really in the end what it's about. It's about a relationship with God. And it's not an intellectual thing, it's a heart thing. And all of us regularly have to come to this place and just see where am I at, or am I so filled with other things that I'm not hungry for God, I'm not thirsty for Him, I don't want Him, and I'll rather keep Him at a distance, and I'll play church or I'll do lots of things around God, but I'm sort of satisfied where I am. And tonight we want to just give an opportunity for people to respond to that. What is the hunger pains? If you've been hungry for a couple of days, you know, everything inside of you craves food. If you're thirsty, it's like you'll do anything. People kill other people for food and for water. But tonight, you know, how hungry are you for God? And how hungry am I for God? And just His presence in our lives and relationship with Him. And so, I don't know what you've done, and maybe over the holidays, or maybe here tonight, and you've never connected with God in a place of repenting, turning, doing things His way, not your own way. Not sort of say, God, maybe show yourself to me, or maybe out there, if you're out there, and try to exist or survive outside of God. But I don't know about you, but I am massively, massively, every day I am so dependent on God. Because I know who He is. I know I need Him for every breath, every just the ability just to walk, the ability just to be here, is because of God creating this world to have a relationship with you and me. And that's why the cross is so powerful. The cross gives us all equal ground, gives us a place where we can stand before God and we can say, Lord, thank you that not based on me, but based on you, I can have a freedom. So I want that. I want to be hungry for you, God. I want to know you and the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your suffering. So just before we leave, we want nobody to move around. But if you tonight, if you have been filling your life with a lot of things outside of God or even intellectually, and there's nothing wrong with intellect, but there's no heart connection right where you're standing now. Not 3 weeks ago or 3 months ago when you were on fire for God, but right where you're standing now, God is at a distance and you're sort of, you've lost. There's a hardness of heart, a callous heart, Scripture says. Then you know tonight you need to respond because God's forgiveness is immediate. God's release is immediate. But it's only based on your response when you repent. When you say, God, I turn away from trying to save myself. I can't do it, Lord. I need you. If that's you tonight, we're going to ask you to do something bold, to come right to the front. Because we're going to pray together where we're going to give our hearts to God, our lives. We're going to turn from our ways. And there's some of us here tonight that are trying to save ourselves, or we're trying to get from church to church, from DVD to DVD. But you're afraid of standing in front of God. Because actually deep inside, I just sense there's some people you feel so rejected and you feel that God is going to reject you or that he's going to say you're a failure. But the cross of Jesus says something else. Father, forgive him because he hasn't got a clue. And I'm not expecting him to have a clue. All I'm expecting of him, because God has got an expectation that we respond to his call tonight. If that's you, I want you to step out quickly. And if you're a bit shy, take somebody's hand. Because you cannot go out of this place being religious. You have to respond in your heart to him. If God is speaking to you, quickly, I want you to come out. We're going to just give you a moment as we're going to wait, as people are going to pray. Because I sense there are many people and there's a war right now for your heart. Your mind is in the way. Your leg says to you, don't go, because what are the other people going to say? But you can be a pastor in this place and be far from God. There was a time in my life where for 6 months, I was preaching at people and I didn't read scripture at all. I was backslidden and I still preach at people and I saw miracles happen. But my heart was far from God. And if that's you tonight, come so that you can be renewed before God. I want you to come and stand right in front. Because tonight it's not about our fancy praise. Tonight it's not about our fancy songs. Tonight it's about your heart. It's about what happens in your heart. It's about standing before God and being able to know him. And you know, we were at Angus's farm over the holidays and he said something that I want to ask you. One day, when Jesus and the Father, when you're going to stand before them, the Father is going to ask one question. He's going to ask Jesus one question. Jesus, do you know him? Jesus, do you know her? I'm going to ask what you've done. I'm not going to ask how many sermons you wrote or what nations you've gone to. He's going to simply ask, do you know him, Jesus? And based on that, he's going to say, come. No judgment, just life. So I'm just prolonging this a bit because I sense there's people with hardened hearts here. And you're not going to be able to fix yourself. Because Jesus says, come. I want to fix it for you, but you're going to need to do it. You're going to need to humble yourself. Because we're going to pray a very simple prayer. We're going to say, Jesus, here's my heart, here's my life. I give it to you. And every time he takes you as if he starts for the first time. Quickly, I want you, I just sense there's a war going on for some souls and I'm not going to let go before some people respond. And this is not to put pressure on you. This is simply we need to respond when God gives us an invitation. You can't fix it at home. If you know you're far from God tonight, the blood of Jesus ask you to make a choice. Just say, come. So that you can have life and life in abundance. If you're shy, take somebody's hand next to you and say, I need to be in front, but I need lots of guts because I can't stand there. I can't be there. I just, my legs can't carry me. If you need to come, just quickly, and then we're going to pray a prayer with you. So thank you, Jesus, tonight. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your conviction. Thank you, Lord, that you take every hardened heart. Give us, Lord, a heart of flesh for a heart of stone. And Lord, right now, I just take authority, Lord, over every intellectual pride and self-righteousness and condemnation and guilt and shame that says we're not worthy enough to stand before you. But Lord, we are hungry for you tonight. We're thirsty for your righteousness. So hallelujah. I want us to pray together a simple prayer. Just after me. Lord, tonight I stand before you, ashamed of what I've done. But I look to you and I repent, God, of my wicked ways. I repent, Lord, of trying to save myself when I can only find salvation in you. So tonight, Lord, I open up the doors of my heart, the windows of my soul, and I ask Jesus that you take this wicked life, this miserable life, this life that is nowhere and on its way to destruction. And you will set me, Lord, on your path of righteousness. I ask that you wash me clean tonight by your blood. Give me a new life, a new start. Renew my conscience and soften my heart. I receive your forgiveness. I receive your word that says, when I confess with my mouth and believe in my heart that Jesus, you rose from the dead, that I will be saved. And tonight I confess your lordship in my life and my dependency on you. Come and take control. I want to live for you alone. I want to move in you alone. I want to glorify your name. Thank you tonight that I'm no longer a slave, but a child of God. And if a child of God, then an heir of God in Jesus Christ. I turn away, Lord, from my old ways, and I turn to you. Jesus, I belong to you. Father, I thank you for a family of believers, your family. And tonight, I'm not in this world for myself, but to glorify you. In Jesus' name I pray. Teach me, Lord, through your word, what it means to be a son and a daughter. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just give God a shout in this place tonight. Hallelujah, God. Hallelujah. There are many of you that have prayed this prayer before. But you know, for me, it feels every day that I get saved. Every day I just know how little I know God. It's a process. And you need to commit yourself to relationship, because it's through relationship with God and relationship with other people that we grow and that we have that fullness of life. So please, there's somebody behind you that's just going to take 3 or 4 minutes. They're going to go up there with you to just pray with you. If you've prayed that prayer for the first time, okay, you're going to need to go and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John for the first time again. You know, there's the Gospels in the New Testament. And then you read yourself in the person receiving from Christ. So if Zacchaeus was sitting in the tree, you say, you, Peter, were sitting in the tree, looking down at Jesus, wanting to know Jesus, okay? And then you discover relationship with God and talk to God everything share everything with him. Okay? Then we want you to connect in a small group where there are other believers, other brothers and sisters behind you that will want to love you. They're going to love you till death. Okay? They're going to irritate everything out of you because they love you so much. Okay? And that's what a small group is about. That's why growing. You can't do it alone. Okay? If you've not been baptized, you need to get baptized as soon as possible. Like the Bible baptism, immersion, under and up. Okay? That's Bible baptism. Okay? What we read in the Bible. And then you commit yourself to growing and reading scripture like Henny said tonight. So we're going to just take 3 minutes of your time. I know some of you have prayed this prayer before and you may be even a small group leader or something like that. But we want you to commit what God has done in your life. So just give us that 3 minutes, even if you are a leader, because it's about a heart issue. It's about God loving you and connecting your heart. So will you just turn to your right and quickly there, it's Theo there on the side. Will you guys just go up through that door up there? And we're going to just be 3 minutes, okay, as we're going to continue worshiping the Lord. Amen. So let's just move out there quickly. So you're going to take them up there, through the foyer. Cool stuff. We're gonna end off with a worship song, and if you want to go and pray with them, please go and pray with some of these guys and the ladies if you know them. Remember, this weekend we're going to really have fun at the Aware weekend, and just to socialize and build friendships. It's so important that we connect and just build friendships with people. So be there this weekend. But we're going to end off just by asking, maybe if you've got any need, and there's some people, I know there's lots of noise in the place now, but there's some people at this moment and over this time in your life, there are massive dark clouds hanging over your life. When I came in here tonight, I just sensed there's some people with massive, it's like there's a massive storm in your life at the moment, emotionally, and just for your future, for what needs to happen in the next couple of weeks or so. And if you need prayer, specifically those people or any other prayer, why don't you just quickly come to the front, because we just want to stand with you. You're not supposed to fight this battle alone. If you can identify with that, like a heaviness in your life, like it's really stuff you don't know even maybe how you're going to make it through the next couple of weeks and things like that, then we want to come and agree with you, because that's what the church is about, so that we can stand together. So quickly, if you want prayer in that area, there's some more people that need to come, just quickly come as we're going to just sing a worship song and pray for each other. Father, we thank you for an evening spent in your presence, Lord. We thank you that we can go and apply, Lord, this word with eagerness, Lord, and take it home, Lord, and give us a hunger and a thirst for your righteousness, for your word, Lord. We will not have itchy ears, Lord, ears that just run to this thing or that thing, but Lord, we already become lovers of your word and of your presence in our lives. Father, thank you that tonight, Lord, there's a freedom and there's a liberty, Lord, in this place. Thank you, Jesus, that you died so that every prison door can open up. And thank you, Lord, that we can declare the year of Jubilee, the year of freedom. Thank you, Lord, that the oppressed can go free. Thank you, Lord, that Holy Spirit, you are here to bring liberty, Lord. Lord, some of our feet have just grown weary of walking and tired, Lord, of running and heavy, Lord, of stuff that we're carrying that we're not supposed to carry. But tonight, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your liberty. Lord, tonight we thank you for each one of these men and women, Lord, and we come to take authority over their heaviness, over their lives, and we stand with them. I want you to stretch out your hand just for a moment as we're going to intercede, and we ask, Father, right now we command clouds to desist and to be gone in Jesus' name. We command lies to stop in Jesus' name. We command fears to go in Jesus' name. I want some people just to come and lay hands on them here at the back. There's some ladies here on this side. Lord, right now, Lord, we say to those clouds, to those storms, to be still. Be still. And Lord, we give you free rein to come, Lord, and to come and deliver us from all evil. Come and deliver us, Lord, from the fears, Lord, that want to bind us, want to say to us, we're not worthy, we're not going to make it, in Jesus' name. We come against the fear of failure that is deeply entrenched and the fear of rejection over people. Let's just for a moment, just pray in the Spirit if you can, or let's just do some warfare. Because if other people suffer, then we suffer. So right now, Lord, we thank you just for your life over each one of these precious children of yours. Lord, we speak provision. We speak life. We speak, Lord, your fullness. No more doubts, no more fear. Thank you for your life, Lord. We thank you for open hearts and open minds in Jesus' name. No more, Lord. There's somebody here that's been weeping for weeks, Lord, and that weeping stops tonight, Lord, because of your presence, because of your life. Lord, there's somebody here, Lord, with intense migraines, and we thank you, Lord, for release of your life over, Lord, that physical body. Lord, there's somebody here that's lost somebody very close, Father, and we pray for your life, Lord, over her, God, that she will feel your comfort in this time, Lord. And thank you, Father, for strengthening knees in Jesus' name, strengthening hearts. And we thank you, Father, as we worship you, that you come, Lord, to take every spirit of heaviness as we put on, Lord, your fullness over our lives. Lord, we invite you through your presence in our lives, in our midst, in Jesus' name. We just worship you.